We've been in this summer series of messages based on the New Testament book of Mark, and we've been calling the series Kingdom Come. And the reason for that is, if you recall, the foundation of the Gospel of Mark, this book of Mark, is found in the opening words of Jesus, where in Mark chapter 1, in fact, it's the first words that Jesus speaks publicly as he's teaching. He shows up on the scene, and it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near," which really means here, like in your face, right? "Repent and believe the good news." So Jesus shows up on the scene in Mark, and the first thing we hear of Jesus in Mark, we don't get the genealogies, we don't get his family history, none of that. He just shows up, a full-grown Jesus, you know, and he says this incredible statement, "The kingdom of God, it's here, it's in our presence, repent and believe the good news." And really the rest of the gospel fleshes out that statement. We said that statement really provides the thesis statement that the rest of the book is built around. And so in our study, we've been looking at passages of Mark and relating them to the announcement that Jesus makes that the kingdom of God is here, and that we can repent, that we can turn away from our own little personal kingdoms or the world's kingdom, and we can actually join with God in his kingdom, which is an awesome thought. This has been a study of what the kingdom of God is and what it looks like and how it operates and how do we get to participate in it. In the last few weeks, we've been really focusing in on how the kingdom of God grows. And we've talked about two roles that are really necessary in growing the kingdom of God. We talked about our role, and if you were here for those messages, our role, does anybody want to remember what it was? There you go, simply sow seed. Our job, our role is to simply sow seed. And you get a gold star if you said that. You know, see me afterwards for stars. No, I'm not. So our job is to simply sow seed, that God calls us to participate in the kingdom, that we get to partner with him in growing the kingdom. And our role is to know our story, know how Jesus has impacted your life. And then when you have the opportunity, as it says in Romans 8, that when you have the opportunity to share with someone who asks you for the reason, the hope that's within you, you've got it ready, right? That's your role. Know your story. Our role is to sow seed, and that's one role. And we talked about God's role, and God's role is that he really drives it. He's the catalyst. He provides the power that makes it grow. He takes our little bit, our stories and what we do in faith as we share them, he takes it. He changes people's hearts and minds. We don't do that, do we? No. In fact, you get really frustrated if you try doing that, right? God changes people's heart. That's what a lot of the demonstrations of Jesus and the miracles doing all this great, really powerful things is to show that when God's power shows up, people's lives change. Not just physically, but spiritually, every realm of our being, right, changes when God shows up. That's his job. He provides the power. Then last week, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, if you didn't see the message, you need to look it up online. It was a powerful message that Matt came and shared with us just on three things that we can know for sure that when we face pain in our lives. And if you haven't heard that message, you need to dial it in. You can go online and check it out. We've got them all archived. It was an awesome message. Now, today we're going to dig into Mark chapter 7 and look at things that, so we've been talking really focusing mostly over the last few weeks about how the kingdom grows. And today I just want to spend some time and identify three things that inhibit or stunt kingdom growth. I'm going to call these things crimes against the kingdom. These are things that we need to be aware of and take care of in our lives if we're going to be able to, A, participate individually, like I reap benefits by knowing this stuff, but really so that I can participate fully in growing the kingdom of God in my family and in my community and all of that. So if you have your YouVersion app fired up, fire that thing up. Or if you're using that, or if you have a Bible, you can use one in the rack ahead of you there in the pew back. Turn to Mark chapter 7. And we're going to pick things up right in verse 1. I'm going to be stopping along the way three times here to identify these crimes against the kingdom. And we'll explain them and look at them a little bit more in detail. I'm reading this morning from the New Living Translation. If our words don't totally jive, that's why. And that's what will be on the screen behind me, okay? So here we go. Let's look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 8 and we'll stop. So here's what Mark writes. "One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from where? All right, remember that. So they arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. And in verse 3 and 4, we have this parenthetical comment. So it's parentheses. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles, and some translations say couches, too. So you've got to wash your couch, I guess, right? So, all right, so that's the parenthetical comment that Mark has in there. Really, it picks up again in verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." And Jesus replies to them, and he's pretty livid here. He says, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote," now Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, he says in the Old Testament, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." And then he closes this section in verse 8. He says, "For you ignore," and he's speaking to the Pharisees again, "for you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." I want to stop there. Now, there's a couple of interesting things, and we'll get to the point. These are kind of, I'm going to take us on a couple rabbit trails real quick, just because I'm fascinated by this stuff. And I think it's interesting, so maybe you'll find it interesting as well. I just want to point a couple things. First of all, notice in verse 1, I had you stop and say where these guys were coming from, right? They came from Jerusalem, right? So now this is interesting, because up until now, and it kind of gives us an idea of how Jesus' fame is spreading. Because up until now, Mark records only one other clash or confrontation that Jesus had with Jewish religious leaders, and they were all from that area, around Capernaum, up in the north of Israel, right? We looked at that clash back in chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. So obviously Jesus was becoming more, I would say, of a threat to the religious establishment of the day, because these guys traveled the 80 miles or so from Jerusalem, right? So Jesus' fame is spreading. And so apparently the Pharisees in the area of Capernaum weren't, you know, getting a handle on the situation. So these guys actually make the 80-mile trip up to Capernaum to try to trap Jesus and trip him up and call him out and all that. So that's one kind of interesting note that I thought. The other odd thing that got my attention is this parenthetical comment that we stopped and read in verse 3 and 4. Now, I'm going to take you back. If you were here for the first message of the series, we kind of laid a background to the book of Mark, like who the audience was, because all the gospel writers wrote with a different kind of bent. They had a different audience in mind when they read in their gospel. So there'll be a little pop quiz here. If you remember, does anybody remember whose audience Mark, who was Mark writing to? Anybody remember? What's that? Gentiles, good. Greek background Gentiles, non-Jews, all right? So that's why the parenthetical comment. Because, like, if Matthew wrote this story, because Matthew wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience, so they would have known all about the hand-washing ceremony, right? These people that Mark was sending this book to originally had no clue on all this kind of stuff, right? So Mark takes the time, actually, these two verses, to explain what's going on, what this is all about, all right? So I just thought that was interesting. So when I read that, I'm like, what's with all the description of the thing, right? Well, that's because Mark's audience would have never known what it was. And so he takes the time to just explain it. All right, so that's the rabbit trails. All right, so the question before us is this. What is Jesus teaching here regarding a crime against the kingdom? What is this first inhibitor of kingdom growth, right? So the key thought is actually found in verse 8, where he tells the Pharisees, "You ignore God's law and substitute your own traditions." And Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are paying more attention to the rituals, the ceremonies, the traditions that were developed by people throughout the years. They're paying more attention to that stuff than they are the actual commands of God. And Jesus quotes for them. Now again, I love how Jesus, man, he was just a master teacher. He knew his audience well. He knew how to speak to them. And so what does he do? Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to a very devout Jewish audience who, as children, would have memorized the Old Testament, right? And so what does Jesus do? He actually uses that information that they would know, and he puts it back on them, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. That's the quote that's in what we read, where he tells them, "These people honor me with their lips." This is written in Isaiah, "but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." So Jesus pulls back from out of the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, and he's speaking to Pharisees who would have memorized the whole Old Testament. They knew exactly, they could have chapter and verse that. They would say, "Oh, he's pulling from Isaiah 28 on us, guys. That's what he's doing here," right? So here's the first crime against the kingdom. We learn that legalism is a crime against the kingdom. So jot that down. Just jot even the word legalism. Legalism is a crime against the kingdom. In fact, legalism was one of the few things, I think, that really angered Jesus. In Luke's gospel, another gospel, we read this scathing comment that Jesus hurls at another group of religious leaders, guys much like who we're reading about here in Mark. And here's what Jesus said to them in Luke 14, 46. He says, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." Like, shame on you. Like, man, are you kidding me? "Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." See, by this time in Israel, in the Jewish faith, it started maybe with the Ten Commandments. And then rabbis and Pharisees and religious leaders would start to make comments on Old Testament scripture and on the Ten Commandments. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, there's hundreds and actually thousands of rituals and laws that have been developed by the religious people throughout the centuries. And we get to this point, and Jesus shows up and he says, legalism is a kingdom killer. Legalism inhibits growth in the kingdom. It has no place in the kingdom. It stunts kingdom growth. And here's why, and I think, as I was thinking about what legalism does, how does it work, right? So legalism, I think, creates an us versus them mentality. I think that's what it does. And if you think about it, so you have the group of people, someone's got to set up the rules, right? Someone's got to come up with the traditions and the ceremonies and all that stuff. So someone is defining the rules. That's one group. And then on the other side, you have us poor people who are scrambling around, trying to live our lives by the rules that maybe we didn't have any input in and someone set for us. And it's true in the world in general, but it's very true in the church and in legalism in the church. And this is why Jesus said it's a bad thing. It creates this us versus them mentality. There are those who make the rules and enforce them, and then there are those who are struggling to keep up with the rules. Have any of you, I don't know your experience in church land. For me, I grew up in a very legalistic kind of, anybody I relate with that? You grew up in a church or a place that was very legalistic, and there were rules that were set for you, and maybe years before you ever showed up on the scene. And we spend our lives trying to live up to that. And it sets up this us versus them mentality. But here's the thing. God's kingdom is based on grace, not laws. That's a good thing. So relationships, not rules, are the basis for God's kingdom. And legalism keeps people actually from experiencing God in their own lives. And it inhibits the kingdom growth. And so Jesus viewed legalism as a crime against the kingdom. That's the first one. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 9. And I'm going to read through verse 13. So Mark continues. He says, "Then he," Jesus, "said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition." So he's still harping on that. And then he gives us an example. He says, "For instance, Moses gave you this law from God." So this is the truth, right? "Honor your father and mother." And then he quotes another law. "Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father and mother must be put to death." don't know, the parents are going, yeah. And the kids are going, what? You know, all right. But he continues. Jesus continues. He says, but you say, so those are the two laws. Honor your father and mother, and if you disrespect them, you should be, right? So, but Jesus continues. He says, but you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. And in this way, Jesus says, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this, Jesus says, this is only one example. Like, I could give you a bunch. But he just gives them this one. Now let's stop. So in this passage, Jesus continues. He's continuing his talk about traditions and legalism, but he gets way more specific. He gives us this example. And he's actually quoting two laws that God had given Israel very, very early in their history. The first one is a direct quote from the Ten Commandments. It's like number 5 of 10, right? Honor your father and mother. If you know the Ten Commandments, that's one of them. The second law he quotes is taken from Exodus chapter 21, and it's repeated in Leviticus chapter 20, and it's this one, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death, like a permanent timeout, right? All right, so there's these two laws, right? And every Jewish person would have known these, not just the Pharisees. Every Jew would have known these. I mean, there's a lot of people in this room who know all the Ten Commandments. But for sure, everybody in that audience that day, these were well known. These were from God. This was truth, right? So these laws were very well known to the entire audience. And so Jesus is getting everyone's attention here, and he's using stuff that everybody would know. Now, in these verses, Jesus compares the actual commands of God, the truth that everyone knows, to what the Pharisees had been practicing. So even though the religious leaders knew that God had commanded the people to honor their parents and to bless them, those laws had been twisted through the centuries, again, over time, to the point where Pharisees were now telling the people to bring them their gifts that they had intended for their parents in need. And Jesus sees this, and he calls it out, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had taken these two commands and twisted them for their own profit. The Pharisees taught the actual commands. They knew them. They taught the truth. They taught honoring your father and mother. But in reality, in practice, they practiced something very contrary to the spirit of those laws and those what God intended that truth to be. And so here's the second crime. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a crime against the kingdom. So legalism is a crime against the kingdom. Hypocrisy is a crime. And hypocrisy is simply when our actions don't line up with our words. When we say one thing, and yet we act another way. We're hypocrites. In fact, Jesus, he called it hypocrisy. And in verse 6 of the first section that we read, he actually uses the word. He calls the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites. That's the first thing he says to them. And hypocrisy works against the kingdom and slows kingdom growth because I think hypocrisy confuses people. They see how our actions don't line up with our words. And let me tell you, and you know this, most people can spot this a long way off, right? You've been around people who say one thing and then you see their actions, and how does that make you feel? You want to do what they're doing? You don't want any part of it. It confuses you. You go, wait a minute. They're saying one thing, but man, so do they really mean that? Or did they make a mistake? Or what's going on here? And so hypocrisy slows down kingdom growth. I think it confuses people. People see that stuff. They don't want anything to do with what we're saying. And so the first two crimes against the kingdom are these legalism, this whole setup of laws and rules, and then hypocrisy, when we say one thing and we live completely differently, right? So let's read the last little bit here, and we're going to identify one more criminal that's out there working against the kingdom. Picking up in verse 14. Then Jesus called to the crowd, and I like this too. So up until now, he's been talking to these Pharisees. It's been a fairly small group in the conversation. There might have been people on the fringe that were paying attention, but at this point, he draws everybody that's around in. He says, hey, come here. I got to talk to y'all, right? So he brings them all, everybody that was around him, listen. He said, all of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Now remember the original conversation around this food and the washing of hands and all that. Then Jesus went into a house. Now he withdraws and he gets away from the crowd. And his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either, he asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Verse 19, food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. Well, thank you very much, Jesus. I told you he was real, right? And then we have this parenthetical comment. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable to God's eyes. Remember, again, a Gentile Greek audience, they didn't get the food thing. So he's explaining why this is important. Then verse 20, and this is where it gets really important. Then Jesus added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So he lists all this stuff off. And he closes with this. He says, all these vile things come from where? Within. They are what defile you. And we'll stop there. Now, before we unmask the third, I have another little side trailer. Before we unmask this third criminal, we need to talk real quickly about one thing. So if you look in your Bible may or may not include verse 16. Yeah, and everybody's head's going down looking good. So look in your Bible. Does your Bible, goes from 15 to 17? Who's missing 16? All right, I don't want you to panic, and go and throw your Bible away, all right? So we're good. Just take a good deep breath. What you're missing, if you have 16, you see this or some version of it. Verse 16 says something to the effect of, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus used that phrase. So what you're missing here is just Jesus used that phrase. If anybody has ears to hear, let him hear. He often used that phrase to set up something called a parable. And so all you're missing is kind of that, all right, Jesus is telling a parable here, all right? So he's telling a parable, and that's what this whole food thing. So let me explain the parable, right? So a parable is something that is used to compare like two things in order to make a spiritual point. It's like a metaphor, right? And so Jesus, he's not going to talk about food. He's not talking about food. He's really talking about our hearts. He's just using food as an analogy. Got it? So that's what we're missing in verse 16, so don't panic, all right? Now, we don't always have the benefit of Jesus explaining his parables. In fact, the Bible tells us at one point in his public ministry, Jesus taught only using parables. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find out sometimes he's explained them, which was awesome for us. Sometimes he didn't, which leaves us, like many people of his day, scratching their heads going, what does that mean, right? And you try to figure it out. And I like that because Jesus, he used these stories to engage us. You just couldn't listen. You had to really think and go, what is he talking about? And so Jesus is telling this parable here. And we have, for our benefit, he actually explains this one. So that's good. And that's what verse 20 through 23 is, what we finished with. So in this parable, the topic is food. But Jesus is using food to really teach about the condition of our heart. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were more concerned about the outward appearances than they were issues of our heart. And here's the crime against the kingdom. Having an unrepentant heart is a crime against the kingdom. Having an unrepentant heart is a crime against the kingdom. And if you want to put a word or substitute a word for unrepentant, I think divided would work as well. Having a divided heart where, I'm holding on to things. I'm holding things back from God where I choose to say, yeah, God, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to hang on to, I kind of like this and this. That's mine. This is yours. All right? That's an unrepentant heart or that's a divided heart, however you want to call it, right? And this is a crime against the kingdom. Now, up to this point, the first two crimes, legalism and hypocrisy, are crimes against the kingdom that everybody can see. So they're very easy to see in the popular, all of us can see that stuff. This one is different. It's more subtle. This one is more, you probably know more about this than what other people do. It's going in your heart. And I say that because we can do very good things with very bad intentions, right? So we can do things to look very good. In fact, at one point, Jesus was talking to these same people, the Pharisees, and he called them out or was talking to the crowd, said, the Pharisees, you know, they go to the busiest, they go to Thursdays, they'll go to the market. That's the busiest day in Jerusalem, in the market. And they'll dishevel their hair and rub ashes on their face and just look dirty and tired because they're fasting and they want everybody to know, right? And see, so they could do a very good thing, fasting, but they were doing it for the completely wrong motivation. And Jesus says that our hearts are where things are at. We got to have that straight. You know, people, they can't see our hearts, but we know it. We know when our heart is bad. We know when our motivations are twisted. We know that. And when I do not allow God full access to my heart, my heart won't change. This is why Jesus listed all that nasty stuff, right, in verse 21 and 22. It grows in us. If we don't take care of it, that's what grows. And I will live a divided life. And it's the hypocrisy thing, too. I'll say one thing, live one way, and all that. And when I choose to remain in this posture with a divided heart or an unrepentant heart, the kingdom of God, first of all, it won't grow in you. And then secondly, how's God going to use, if you're not there, if you're not, it slows the whole process down. Now remember, if you remember the past few weeks, we've been using an equation to talk about kingdom growth, remember? We've been talking about there's some parts to this. There's you plus faith, right? Remember this stuff? You plus faith plus relationships plus God's power. You add all that stuff when it's all clicking, man, we get kingdom growth. It's going to happen, right? Well, what happens when we short-circuit in our own personal lives? When our heart is unrepentant or divided, we basically pull ourselves out of the equation. Now, Jesus said, you know, his kingdom is going to grow, right? The gates of hell can't prevail against it. We know that. His kingdom is growing, but he really wants to use us. And when it's really clicking, all those pieces are there. But when my heart's divided, when I'm holding back from God, when I have an unrepentant heart, I'm pulling myself out of that equation. And it hurts not only you personally, but it hurts the kingdom of God in its potential to grow in wherever circumstance, whatever setting, whatever cultural context that you are placed at that time. So it can damage not only you personally, but how the kingdom grows. We can't serve our passions and serve God at the same time. It's all in. In fact, if you look in your program, we list our core values for CLF, things we believe in deeply. And there's only five of them, but we believe deeply in the first one, if you look at it, is that we're all in. And this is why, because we believe for you personally to be all in is going to help you grow in your faith and in God and in the kingdom. But we also recognize that if I'm living a divided life or unrepentant heart, I begin to pull myself in, out of the things that God wants to use me in to grow his kingdom. And so that's why this is so important. In fact, it's one of our core values. That's why. My unrepentant or divided heart is actually a crime against the kingdom. The good news is this, is that we don't have to live our lives with a selfish, divided, unrepentant heart. The good news is that when we decide to give our lives fully to God, the Bible says, first of all, we become a new creation. He begins to knock those rough edges off of us, right? The Bible says that God changes our hearts. Remember, we can't change people's hearts, right? God does that. He changes our hearts. And in fact, Paul wrote about it in his letter to a bunch of believers in the region of Galatia. It's called Galatians. It's in your New Testament. Verse 5, or chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul has this whole list of when we live our lives with a divided, unrepentant heart. And it looks very much like Jesus' list that we read from. All this junk that grows, right? Paul lists that in Galatians 5. But then Paul also tells us, hey, when you live your life all in, when you give your whole heart to God and you give him every bit of you, there's some good stuff that begins to grow in you. And it'll be on the screen. It's the fruit of the Spirit, we call it, right? So it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things grow in your life when you don't have a divided heart, when you give God access to every part of your life. And Paul writes on, he says, against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You crucify it. You don't, like, let it hang around. You know what I'm saying? You don't like say, well, I got this little pet area of my life. I really like doing that. I know God doesn't really like it too much, but I like it. I'm going to hang on to that, right? Paul doesn't say it. He says you crucify that junk to the cross. And when you do that, good stuff begins to grow in you. When your life is undivided, when your life is whole, when you have a repentant heart, God takes your life and he changes you, and this good stuff begins to grow. The other stuff will start to fade away. It may take some time, but it begins. All this other good stuff grows in you. And so if legalism and hypocrisy and an unrepentant, divided heart, if those are the crimes against the kingdom, what I want to quickly give you here is just how do we protect ourselves from those behaviors? What can we do about it, right? So the way to protect against legalism is by learning about and embracing the concept of grace. Can't say enough about grace. Understanding God's grace in our lives will affect the way that we view others. Legalism is steeped in these rules and everything, all the laws, the traditions, all that stuff, and most of it's man-made. God, on the other hand, offers us grace. And let me just say, too, not only does understanding grace in our lives affect the way that we see other people, we'll begin to see people differently if we understand grace. Instead of judging them, we'll be able to give them slack. Because again, I don't change their hearts. I don't change their behaviors. God does that. And when I show them grace, like God has shown me grace, it gives them room, gives them time to deal with some of their own issues, whatever they're sitting in. Look, we all have them, right? No one's perfect. And so when we practice grace, it gives them time and it gives God room to move and to work rather than us getting in there and, you know, doing our thing with them, right? So we fight legalism by learning and embracing the concept of grace. And let me just say two first. I had a conversation after first service with someone who this hit home with. This person had lived a life steeped in legalism, hurt some people in her life. Some of them are passed away now. And she was in tears with me just saying, I know grace, I get it, but I don't feel it. Like for myself, I'm having a hard time forgiving myself. And I'd say, not only do we need to relearn grace in loving other people, sometimes we need to show ourselves some grace. There may be some sin issues that you had in the past, whether it's legalism, or I don't care what it is, that you've dealt with, that you've repented of, that you've turned from. You're not even practicing that stuff anymore. And yet there's these kernels of, yeah, you did that. You know, that's not God, that's Satan. And you need to learn grace is available to you. Once God forgives you, that stuff is gone. He doesn't dangle that over you. He doesn't keep us under his thumb. He doesn't bring it back up. He forgets it. He forgives us and he forgets it. And that's what grace is. And it may be, she said, well, I got this person and they passed away. How do I ask forgiveness there? And I said, you know, that's tough stuff. And I said, I would suggest writing a letter to them. You'll never mail it. They won't receive it. But at least it'll give you a little bit of closure. You'll be able to deal with some of the emotions, some of the feelings. So if that's you this morning and you maybe need some closure and grace in your own life, maybe you just need to do something like that. If you have if the person's around, by all means, call them and say, hey, I've behaved poorly and I need to make restitution. I'm just apologizing. And find grace. Give them grace. Find grace for yourself, right? So we battle legalism when we discover grace and we really understand how it operates in our life. To protect us against hypocrisy, we learn to live a life of authenticity, right? Really important that the way what I say, and we have to be intentional, and I think honestly people outside of church land maybe measure Christians unfairly in this way. They'll give other people some slack when they speak. We don't have that benefit. I mean, if you say one thing and you're a believer, people are watching you. Our culture is watching you, and I would say even more closely as a believer. And we live another way, man, that just pours water on the whole thing, right? There goes whatever you did, right? So we need to live a life of authenticity. I would say, man, it's when you tell your story, you know, my story is one, I made a lot of mistakes. One way we live an authentic life is by being able to admit to people, we're not perfect. I make mistakes too. I discovered grace in my life, and this is what it looked like for me, and God has forgiven me. Do I still make mistakes? Yeah, but God helps us and he cleans us up as we give our lives to him. If we repent, if we don't divide our hearts and we give everything to him, he'll change that behavior within us, within you too. So we just need to be authentic. We need to say, do what we say, right? And mean what we say. The way to protect against an unrepentant heart is simply just, well, simply it's hard, but to commit daily, and I would say the operative word there is daily, to the ways of Jesus. We need to revisit this all the time. Committing myself to God involves surrendering every part of my heart. Well, let me tell you, my heart likes to fight back at that. There's little pieces of me that want to go to the way back to the way things used to be. They don't. The flesh kicks at this stuff, right? And so we have. This is the inner work that every believer needs to do on a regular basis, to allow the Holy Spirit to check our hearts, to allow God access to every part of who we are, so that we don't drift back into old habits. Get around other believers, other people that can hold you accountable. Have accountability in your life. Have yourself accountable to God. Open yourself up to Him. I mean, He'll show us the things that need to change in us. Remember, that's His job, to draw us to Himself and to convict us of the things that are wrong, that need to be changed. And so we fight against an unrepentant heart when we do this daily, when we make it a habit, when I'm continually listening for God's voice in my life. And you know it. You know when you do something wrong. You know that little voice that goes, oh, that ain't right. Well, pay attention to it. Because that's how we fight against this unrepentant or divided heart, right? That's how we get all in, right? By taking care of those things. So this morning, I just want to spend some time in closing here. If these are things, I think these are all, these crimes against, yes, they're crimes against the kingdom, but they are also crimes against you personally. They inhibit not only the kingdom growth, what God wants to do in our community and the people around you, but they also inhibit your own growth, your own spiritual growth. So these are really important things to talk about, learn about, take note of, and then do something about. So I think the first step this morning is I'm going to give it just a couple minutes. Just, I think we'll spin some music, but it's just, this is you time and God time. All right? And let me just ask a couple questions to kind of frame this time up. So to what extent is legalism active in your life? Are you approaching people more out of a judgmental approach or a grace approach? Think about that. Next, do my actions line up with my words, or am I confusing people with hypocritical behavior? So am I really watching what I say and making sure what I do lines up with that? And then finally, am I allowing sin to reside in my heart, or am I surrendering myself to God daily? Am I living a divided life? Is there something you need to take care of this morning? Let me just encourage you. It's true. It's scripture. It's truth. That when you do repent, when you confess things to God, He does forgive us, right? You know that. He forgives us. So allow the Spirit just to speak to you right now. Just be quiet. Think about those questions. Think about maybe something you heard this morning. Spirit wants to talk to you. God is in this room today. He wants to speak. So let's just give Him some time to do that. We're going to spin some music. I'll just give you a couple minutes, and we're just going to close in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful for Your kingdom, and it's here, and we can participate and move in it. God, I'm grateful for the scripture we have to learn from. I'm grateful for Your Spirit who is alive and active in our lives. God, I pray that You would help us as we've identified these things that inhibit not only growth in Your kingdom, but our own spiritual health. God, I pray that we would embrace grace and not rules. God, I pray that You would help us to live authentic lives before the people that You've placed in our lives, that what we say, we do, and what we do, we say, and there be no confusion there. And God, I pray that we would continually, daily, often allow Your Spirit just to check our own heart, that we're not divided, that we're not holding on to pieces, but that we truly are all in and available to You, for You to use us in Your kingdom however You see fit. God, I pray as we close this morning that Your Spirit would just continue to speak to us today and this week. What we've heard this morning we would think about, and it would change us and how we act and think and live. And we're so grateful for Your presence in our life and the power that You bring to us, God, that You do change us. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.